We're going to be working in 1 John chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, and verse 10 will be where we will put our labors in tonight. We've been dealing with the concept, the witness or the testimony of God. That's what your outline says, the witness or the testimony of God. And we have dealt with three categories, and tonight we're going to be dealing with the third category, the witness of the Spirit in the life of the believer, the witness of the Spirit in the life of the believer as is given to us in verse 10. We're going to take that and look at eight components, eight aspects of the Spirit's work in the life of the believer to affirm the witness and to give credibility to the witness that the believer has obtained by the revelation of God. The verse says in verse 9 and 10, if we receive the witness of men, if we are inclined to, if it's part of our cultural mandate, if in the life of human beings, issues are settled, lawsuits are settled, court matters are settled based upon witnesses, then the witness of God is greater. That's going from the lesser to the greater. If we accept the witness of men, if the testimony of men resolves matters, if the testimony of men put to end arguments and debates, then automatically it would only follow that the testimony of God would put to end arguments and debates as well. That's the logic that John is setting forth here. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his son. The logical thought is that we will now have the witness testified to. But when he uses the word this, he's basically summing up the whole of the epistle, and more particularly John chapter 5, as he has explained at length the nature and the character of the testimony of the believer, both in terms of the heavenly witness, the earthly witness, and now the Spirit's witness in our life. This is the testimony or the witness God hath witnessed or testified of his son. Now, here's the proposition that we're going to deal with as we open in prayer. The one that is believing on the Son of God, he that believeth on the Son of God, hath the witness in himself. So now we want to take that statement and consider the profound and privileged and serious implications of what it means to have the witness in ourselves. Let's pray. So, Father, we come to you at this time and we thank you for an opportunity to hear your word once again on a Friday after a long week and all of the different toils and labors we find ourselves inclined to do out of necessity or out of want or out of other urgencies. But here we are again, and we thank you for a country that still allows the gospel to go forth, and we thank you for a space and a place to hear and to meditate upon your precepts, to worship you, and to adore the revelation of your darling Son as it is given to us in the Scriptures. Spirit of God, we ask you to help us again tonight in our studies to grasp the truth, the important truth of what it means to be a true and faithful witness, and help us to be just that as we are called upon to testify to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Forgive us of our sins, wash us clean in the blood of the Lamb, strengthen us, Lord, to walk in your precepts, help your church all around the world as only you can help her to achieve her goal and her calling as it is in Christ. For those that are yet coming, give them traveling mercies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your outline, the witness of the Spirit, verses 12 through 13, verses 6 through 12, and then verse 13, that's where we're going before we turn the corner. As John begins to wrap up 1 John chapter 5, he bears down on the life of the church, the believers that are listening to him, the crucial importance of them being called into the courtroom of heaven and being made to be qualified to hear the testimony of God, as it were, the testimony of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. This is what we learned last week. It's in your outline in a certain category, the true and the faithful witness of God. That's in your outline. And under that are a number of verses that substantiate the the fact that when God says that he has a testimony or a witness to bear, he follows the very rules that he gives us as human beings. And the rules go like this. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Sometimes, again, in religion, we quote these things and we're not quite serious about their implications, but God is. So when God gives us his testimony or his statutes or his precepts or his laws, they actually proceed from him, God. And they proceed from God in truth, and they proceed from God in the kind of truth that is judicial in nature. That means there are at least two witnesses to God's truth. Now, what this does is it allows us to now contemplate something of the nature of God. You and I know that there is one God, right? Revealed in three persons. And these persons, all being one in nature, but three distinct persons, therefore constitute a truth witness among themselves, a truth testimony among themselves. When the Father speaks, he speaks truthfully, because the Son bears record with what he says, and the Spirit bears record with what he says. When the Son speaks, the Son speaks truthfully, because the Father bears record with what the Son says, and the Spirit bears record with what the Son says. And when the Spirit speaks, he speaks truthfully, because the Son bears record of the Spirit and the Father bears record of the Spirit. These three are the true God that speaks truthfully because they bear record of themselves. This is the relationship between the three. The Father has given us a testimony. The Son bears record of the Father. The Spirit bears record of the what? Of the Son. This here is the coordinate relationship between all three persons, and they are bearing record of their own will, of their own purpose, of their own plan, of their own scheme, of their own agenda, and we call it the gospel. The gospel is the testimony of God. The gospel, being the testimony of God, is completely credible within itself. It doesn't need another person to give credibility to it, because within the framework of the Godhead, we have three persons. They bear record. They are all true. And this is what we learned last week, is that in the ultimate sense, there is only one true and faithful what? Witness. That's in your outline. You and I will revisit that here for a moment, that there is only one true and faithful witness. And who is that? Now, obviously, when we use that statement or make that that emphatic, exclusive statement, what we are saying is there is only one true and faithful witness among men. Among men, because Jesus bears both humanity and divinity, humanity and deity. He is true in his deity, but he is also true in his humanity. Well, that is a right and privilege exclusive to Christ. It's in his nature. It's in his work. This is why he said when he came, which one of you can convince me of sin or affirm that I have sinned or fallen short anywhere? And no one in the world can do that. Jesus is the only true, credible witness. He's the only true and credible witness between God and man, both for God and against man, and for man towards God. He is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. His true and faithful witness in relationship to those who become believers become a testimony that is imparted to believers, which qualify believers in union with Jesus Christ now to become witnesses as well. We are talking about the primary but not exclusive role of the believer. Ye are my what? And we talked about how serious that claim is, how very important it is for one to be able to reckon with and deal with the importance of saying, I'm a witness for God. I'm able to testify to what God has said, and my witness is true because of certain qualifying factors. The ultimate qualifying factor for which every believer is made to be a true witness is because of their participation in the ministry of the Spirit of God, the Spirit's witness in us, This is where we are today. The Spirit's witness within. Apart from the witness of the Spirit within, you and I would be false witnesses. Okay? Apart from the work of the Spirit of God, in verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Apart from the Spirit's witness in us, two things. What we would say we could not affirm to be true, because in our limited finite space, you and I were not there 2,000 years ago to be a credible witness of the life, ministry, and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So even if we read it in the Bible, you and I could not of ourselves affirm it. We would read the testimony like you can read the testimony of anything and say, that's an interesting testimony, but I'm sorry, I was not there. So therefore, I cannot bear record with and verify in any authentic, credible, judicial sense the testimony of those things that went down. You see how important, therefore, it is for us to have an internal witness who spans time and is able to say that he was there, and he can bear record to our conviction that those things are true, so that our witness in accompaniment with his witness makes our witness credible. Did you hear what I just said? Do you see how important it is for us to have the third person of the Trinity to be present in our life, to qualify our capacity to be an authentic witness? And this is why Jesus told the disciples to tarry ye in Jerusalem until you be endued on high with power. So shall you be my what? Witnesses. So shall you be my witnesses. Well, what I want us to work with today, as we have already looked at the concept of faith being a gift of God, being planted in our heart in regeneration, and then being strengthened by the presence of both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our life. All three persons work to strengthen the faith of the believer in our life. We saw this promise in John 14, where Jesus said, the person that loves me, he will keep my commandments, and I and my Father will come and make our abode with them, right? So the presence of the Father and the Son in the life of true believers is there in order to buoy and to strengthen and to affirm our faith so that our testimony is credible. But then Jesus said in John chapter 14, which we're going to be going to in a moment, I am going to send you another comforter who will also abide with you and also be in you, and he will be with you forever, and his role will be to substantiate your witness. That's the role of the Spirit of God, to substantiate your witness. And this is what John says is going on in verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God. This here is what we call the fundamental evidence of being a witness. You believe on the Son of God. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. The one that believes not God hath made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record or witness or testimony that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now what John does in verse 11 is closes the door of the claim that a person can have eternal life anywhere else but in Jesus Christ. Are you following me? See, what he did was close the door after affirming the fact that we who are believers because we have the witness in ourselves. The one that is not believing the testimony of God has made God a liar. He's still dealing with the heretics that left the church. And then he says this, and this is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And then he concludes in verse 12 with the implications of this exclusive source by which life is given. He that hath the Son hath what? And he that hath not the Son of God does not have life. If you understand what John is doing, John is making sure that the believers understand that it is a non-negotiable for you to conclude that you can know the Father but not know the Son. That you can have the Father, but not have the Son. That you can love the Father, but not love the Son. That you can honor the Father, but not honor the Son. See, this is about John's affirming the gospel that God has given us eternal life, but that life is in His Son. And the goal of the Spirit of God, as we're getting ready to work through, is to bring that home in the life of the believer as the non-negotiable witness and truth that we are to bear to everyone in the world. So in your outline, under the internal and prevailing witness of the Spirit, do you guys see that? The internal and prevailing witness of the Spirit. There are 8 things that I want to call your attention to that I think are important for you to know with regards to the work of the Spirit of God in affirming the truth of the gospel in the life of the believer. There are 8 things I want to call your attention to. They're all in your Bible, and we're going to look at them. How does the Spirit of God work in bearing record in the life of the believer with regards to the truth claims of Jesus Christ? How does the Spirit of God bear record on the inside of the believer? He that hath he that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. How does the believer bear record? Buoy up, strengthen, confirm the witness in the life of the believer. How does he do it? He does it in 8 ways that I want to deal with. Just 8 ways. 8 terms that are in the scriptures that I want us to look at today with regards to it. And we will expand them point by point. What did Christ say the purpose and role of the Spirit would be in the life of the people of God, by which their witness would be made credible, that they would be able to serve God, and that they would be able to hold their witness even to the point of death? There's 8 things in your outline. The first is He will show us. He will teach us. He will guide us. He will show us, teach us, and guide us. Actually, I'm going to start with guide. Then I'm going to move to the next word, teach. Then I'm going to deal with the word show. And after that, there are a few more that I want us to look at. This is the role of the Spirit. He will empower us. He will constitute our witness. He will bear witness to us, and He will keep us. So I want you to see these terms: to empower. To empower. He will bear witness. He will bear witness. Now, that's distinctly different than our bearing witness. It's critical that the Spirit of God bears witness to us in order that we might also be able to bear witness. I want us to see that too. He will keep, He will conform, and He will glorify. He will keep, He will conform. These are the roles of the Spirit of God. And lastly, He will glorify. Let's talk about these things for a moment. Go with me in your Bible to John chapter 16. We're going to look at the few places in the Gospel of John and then some of the New Testament verses around what Jesus promised was the net consequence and outcome of His accomplished work at Calvary. In John chapter 16, He's dealing with the disciples, and He's working with the disciples on the testimony that He has given them about His necessity to depart from this world. He's told the disciples in John chapter 14 and 15, I must go. But when I go, I will send another comforter to you. And as He's talking to them in John 14, 15 and 16, He's explaining the necessity of the Spirit of God given to them because of the prerequisite work that He has already done in their life that needs to be expanded and affirmed. So I want you to think like this. When the Son came into the world, there was a specific work for Him to accomplish, and He accomplished that work on the behalf of His Father. The work that He accomplished was the eternal redemption of all of God's people for all eternity with respect to their justification, with respect to their imputed righteousness, with respect to their standing with God. Christ's death at Calvary made all of His people right with God for all eternity. But what Christ's death at Calvary also did was precipitate a work that was part of God's covenant plan, which would constitute the third person of the Trinity to have to now work in the life of the people of God, those who would become children of God, the church of the living God, men and women from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, throughout the whole of the New Testament era up to now. The work of Christ on Calvary's tree was to effect the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Are you guys hearing me? The work of Calvary was to effect the outpouring of the Spirit of God. This is something we are learning in biblical theology. This is something that should be critically comprehended to you. When Christ said it is finished on Calvary's tree, almost 2,000 years ago, not quite, what he was saying was his part of the covenant scheme that all three persons had agreed upon before the world began would be accomplished. Once he accomplished eternal redemption for us, he would go back to glory, and him along with the Father would send the third person, and now the third person is here to do an effectual missionary work by which all of God's people would be brought into the kingdom, and they would serve now as representatives of Jesus Christ on the earth. Are you guys following me? So he goes back to heaven in order to send the Comforter, of which in John 14, 15, and 16, what Jesus says is, it's necessary that I go, because when the Comforter comes, the Spirit of God, he will do a work in your life that will have a greater impact than the work that I was assigned to do exclusively in my incarnation that had everything to do with your salvation, but it was a work that I had to do exclusively. It was much more objective. It was much more judicial. It was much more in terms of your standing with God. It had to do with satisfying God's justice and God's holiness and God's righteousness. The Spirit of God will be working more subjectively. He will be working more personally. He will be working more powerfully to actually get a hold of you and bring about in your life the kind of qualifying experience that will allow you to enjoy who Jesus Christ is. I want you to see these things that the Lord Jesus is talking about. In John chapter 16, we're going to look at 14 and 15 as well. He starts at verse 12, and this is what I meant by his work was exclusive with regards to our justification and our eternal security. But his work was also to initiate the outpouring of the Spirit because of other things that needed to be done. We read in verse 12 of John 16, I have yet many things to say unto you. You got that? So what that means is, even though Christ had ministered to the 12 disciples for 3.5 years and said a lot of things, of which John said, if all the things that Christ had said and done were written in books, none of the libraries in the world could contain them. Isn't that what John said? John chapter 21. Now watch this. I want you to think this through as I lay this foundation for you to consider the, again, inward dwelling and powerfully prevailing work of the Spirit of God. If Jesus said, there are other things that I want to say to you, but I can't say them now. And yet all that he had said was so prolific and so extensive that John is saying we couldn't even fill up all the libraries with what Christ did. He is implying that there's more to be said to the disciples than what he said when he was in his incarnation. More to be said. Are you guys following me? More to be said. Notice, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot what? Bear them now. Now, the term bear there simply means that they don't have the capacity within themselves to be able to comprehend nor to respond to what Jesus would say to them if he said more. So Christ spoke in a very limited fashion to the disciples because he realized that in order for them to really understand the things that he wants them to know, it would require their participation in the ministry of the Spirit. We can put it like this. The words of Christ, Christ's words, were in what we can call seed form. Seed form. Are you following me? I want you to get this now. We can imagine our Lord Jesus Christ being the great sower, and he is. Is it not? So Christ is the Son of Man. He is the sower, and the sower was the Son of Man. You can imagine the sower sowing the seed of the word into the hearts of the apostles for 3.5 years. Now, he sowed some of the seed in the soil of men and women who heard him all throughout Palestine, Capernaum, Galilee, and all the regions thereabout. He sowed the seed, didn't he? Now, I want you to comprehend the seed that he sowed in the definition with which I have given you for several years now, that a seed is a body of substance that capacitates potential, power, and promise. Potential, power, and promise. But the seed, when it's given in its native form, is bare and without any kind of illustrative or fruition or fulfillment. It's in seed form. This is one of the reasons why when you read through the Gospels, you don't find our Lord doing any kind of extensive theological development of doctrinal truth. You find him speaking very simply, very plainly to the common folks in common vernacular. Our Lord never used highfalutin theological concepts or terms. He did not draw out extensively biblical doctrines like justification or propitiation or the concepts of sanctification. When he talked about these doctrines, he talked about them in the context of illustrations and in parables and in simple concepts which by which you and I in our mind could grasp the terms in seed form. In seed form. When Christ preached in his incarnation, he preached and taught in seed form. You guys got that so far? In seed form. This is what he meant. Because they would not have been able to bear a full development of the implications of every doctrine that Christ came to fulfill. They wouldn't have been able to do it. You and I know that the disciples, when they walked with Jesus, heard Jesus say things and teach things, even in seed form, that were difficult for them to grasp. Do you realize that? I want you to then put your shoes in their, your feet in their shoes and think through what they were experiencing during the time of his incarnation and ministry as Messiah. He would often quote the Old Testament and then says, these things are fulfilled in me. Hence, the scriptures are fulfilled. But he wouldn't go through a lengthy diatribe or a full explication or exposition of those things that he said he fulfilled. He simply fulfilled them. The role of the Spirit of God would be that of exclusively coming and taking that which Christ gave in seed form and watering it and causing it to grow. The expansion of biblical truth in the ministry of the Spirit of God would take place in the life of God's apostles and then to us, as we would have it in the New Testament, working in a very harmonious way with the Old Testament that they already had, so that we would have a fuller revelation of God's Word. Are you with me so far? So John chapter 6, verse 63, I think, says it like this. My word is spirit, and they are life. My word is spirit, and they are life. Let me make sure that's the right quotation. Yes. I'm in John 6, 63. It is the spirit that does what? Quickens. That is, gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Now, I want you to hear this now. The words that I speak unto you, they are what? And they are what? So, life, 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 life. Now, I want you to grasp the concept. Jesus knew he was speaking to them in seed form. But just like you and I know that a seed possessing all the potential and all the promise and all of the power of becoming a vegetable or whatever that DNA constitutes its fruition or identity is, we know that it has the power to be that once it hits the ground and is germinated, is watered, and brings forth fruit. We know that. This is exactly what Jesus meant. My word is spirit, and they are life. And so what he's doing is depositing his word into the heart and mind of the disciples over the 3.5 year ministry that they're being qualified to be missionaries. And he would say, you don't understand these things now, but you will understand them later, right? So he wasn't worried about them grasping the deep and profound inferences and implications of his doctrine. He was worried about them being mere witnesses of what he said and what he did. Are you with me? He wasn't telling them that you have to now go back and study these things in a very didactic, analytical, deconstructive, propositional way and draw conclusions based upon your intellect. No, I want you to simply hear what I'm saying and see what I'm saying, because that's what it means to be a what? A witness. Hear what I'm saying and see what I'm saying. And here's what he said. The Spirit of God will take everything that I said to you. Got it? And everything you saw me do, the third person, who now will be the internal and prevailing witness, he will take all of that and he will make you understand it more fully. He will make you understand it more fully. It's in seed form, but when the third person comes, he will take what you heard and bring it back to your what? Remembrance. So see, if remembrance becomes a part of the ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of those 12 foundation pillars, remembrance, then somebody had to deposit into them something to remember. Who was that? Christ. Christ gave them his word in seed form. And then he said, when the Spirit comes, he's going to take that word and open it up fully. This is what I want us to talk about tonight, because this is very important. So he told them, you can't bear it now. Verse 13, howbeit when he, masculine form, he, the Spirit of what? The Spirit of truth is come. When he is come, he will guide you into all what? Now, if we were reading it in the original, it would have a definite article there. He would guide you into all the truth. Now watch what our Lord says. He will guide you, for he shall not speak from himself. He shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall what? You know why Jesus just made that statement with regards to the role of the Spirit of God? Because the Spirit of God has to be just what Jesus had to be, just what we have to be. Witnesses. The role of the Spirit is not to come and give you some new thing. Some different thing, some other testimony, some other account, some other revelation that originates from him. His job is exclusively to bear record to Jesus. Got that? As Jesus's job exclusively was to bear record to his what? Father, which is what Jesus said in John chapter 15. I do not speak of myself. All that the Father gives me, that I speak and that I do. Within the inner Trinitarian relationship, we see a corresponding connection. The Father is testifying. The Son is bearing record to the Father. The Son is testifying. The Spirit is bearing record to the Son. See the connection? Because they are all witnesses of the same counsel that they will fulfill. So Jesus didn't have the right to come down here and do his own thing. This would have divided them in their purpose. And we know the three are one, not only in the ontological nature or being sense, but they are three. They are one in purpose. That means that Jesus, even though he had his own individual will, he had his own individual mind, he never operated outside of the will of his Father. You know what we call that? Agreement. Are you hearing me? It's called agreement. Now, it would not be agreement if Jesus didn't have his own will. It would simply be a robot or a tape recorder merely mimicking the will of the original author. But Christ had his own will, didn't he? It was revealed to us in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said it frequently, I did not come to do my own what? But the will of him that sent me. So he had his own will. This constitutes what we call personhood, okay? He wasn't a robot. He had to have his own will because he had to be an authentic, incredible, voluntary witness to the things that his Father told him. Got it? Otherwise, it wouldn't be legitimate. Like in a court case, you can't coerce a person to actually subscribe to information that you lay out before them with threats and warnings. It makes their witness incredible and invalid. They have to voluntarily agree with the information that's before them as to corresponding with the facts based upon their testimony. I'm just laying down some foundation for us as we go into the fascinating and profoundly important ministry of the Spirit of God. In the same fashion in which Christ had to strictly do what his Father sent him to do, that's what it means to be an apostle, the Holy Ghost had to strictly do what the Father and the Son sent him to do, because he's an apostle too. He had no freedom to do what he wanted to do. It's one of the reasons why we have said many times with folks who are fascinated by the ministry of the Holy Ghost, you will not be able to substantiate these foolish and arcane, these pagan manifestations of the so-called Spirit of God in the churches that you see going on today. You will not be able to substantiate that as being authentic, because you won't be able to find Christ anywhere in the Word of God acting like the folk act in churches today who call it the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost has but one responsibility: to reflect accurately, as a legitimate and credible witness, the character, person, and work of Jesus Christ. And we haven't even touched it yet. But his role is to rightly represent Christ, as Christ's role was to rightly represent the Father. Otherwise, Christ's testimony would have been distorted. For if Christ did not rightly represent the Father, we cannot know the Father in truth, because the testimony of Christ would not have been a truthful testimony of the Father. Am I making some sense? And if the Spirit of God is doing his own thing in an arbitrary, whimsical, capricious fashion, because he's here now, he on the road, so we're going to get on our Holy Ghost Harley and ride down the road as some of these clowns talk. He is now acting out of character, misrepresenting the one for whom he is called upon to be an accurate representation. The moment the Spirit does something like that, he is an incredible, non-substantial witness. Am I making some sense? So very important for us to understand that. And by implication, it would mean the same thing for us. If the third person, who is God himself, the Spirit of God, garnished the heavens, the Spirit of God, through the Word of Christ, by the power and prerogative of the Father, created the universe. The Spirit of God sustains the universe. He upholds all things. Psalm 104, God sends his Spirit, they live. He takes his Spirit away, they die. I'm talking about the Spirit of God. I'm not talking about a limited pagan spirit in people's churches. I'm talking about God, the Holy Ghost. Okay? All of the attributes of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit are attributes that are consistent in their characteristics and manifestation, because they are one. And therefore, as the Son is, so is the Father, and as the Spirit is, so is the Son. You're not going to have a diversity of manifestations between the three persons. They operate as one, and therefore they are synonymous in their representation of each other accurately. I'm just driving at home, because we don't understand this with regards to the nature of the work of the Spirit of God in our churches. The Spirit of God doesn't just get the clown. Okay? His job is to glorify the Son. His job is to glorify the Son in eight ways. So that's what we're going to deal with tonight, briefly. So our Lord said over in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth, now you know what truth is, just in case you guys don't know, write it down. Truth, aletheo, is reality according to God. Truth is reality according to God. Truth is not your reality or my reality, or how we see it, or how other people see it. That's what we call relative truth. But it cannot be truth in the ultimate truth sense, because our relative truth has been proven many, many times to be false. And so if a thing is presumed upon to be true today, and then tomorrow be found to be false, it was always false. You just assumed that it was true. But God is truth by nature, and therefore he never changes. This is what we call immutability, the doctrine of immutability, the unchangeable, impeccable nature of God. Truth resides in God. And because God is a God of truth and Christ is the way and the truth and the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, all three of them see the same things the same way. And what they see is reality because they see it accurately, right? Now, for you and I to be able to say we know the truth, it has to be revealed to us. Because by nature, we cannot possess, contain, retain, preserve truth because we're fallen creatures. You guys got that? We don't have truth intuitively. Well, I've always known the truth. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. Truth has to be revealed to you. By nature, we're liars. And by nature, we see things in a distorted way because by nature, we look through the prism of our own selfish agenda. How many of you remember prior to the gospel coming to you in power and land blasting you of all your false notions of who God was and who you were? It was humbling, wasn't it? Truth is designed to demolish all false notions. And the only person that can do that is God. Only person that can do that is God. And so I'm simply saying that to help us understand the importance of the mission that Christ is about to state with respect to the Spirit of God. There are eight things that I have categorized. There are many more. But the first thing our master says, ladies and gentlemen, is this. When the Spirit of truth is come, he's speaking in the future tense, he will guide you into all truth. You guys got that? I want you to grasp our term guide for a moment. The word guide has very strong inferences. Here's what it means. When a person is guided, what it implies about the person who is guided is that they have no ability within themselves to know where they are going. When the text says that the Spirit of God will guide you into truth, it means you and I are lost to the ability to find the truth on our own. You got that? When what the scripture says, he will guide you into all the truth, what it's saying about you and I is that we don't have the ability in ourselves to find the truth. And that, with regards to coming to the truth, now I want you to mark this now, in order for you and I to come to the truth, we have to humble ourselves before God as if we are utterly blind. For the term literally means to take by the hand someone who is so ignorant or blind and lead them to the place that they need to go. You got that? This is Matthew chapter 15, when Jesus said concerning the rulers in Matthew 6:15, if the blind lead the blind, both of them will fall into the ditch. This is what he meant in Romans chapter 2, when the apostle Paul, speaking to the Jews, said, are you a teacher of babes? Do you boast yourself in the law? Do you know God's word? Are you able to say, I can lead that person? Are you a guide to the blind? Got that? That's our term. Are you able to guide people who are utterly outside of biblical truth, outside of theological truth, outside of the reference point of truth? Can you bring them into the sphere and realm of truth? Can you help them discover the truth? Can you show them the truth? Can you lead them to the truth? That's what he's saying a teacher's job is to do. Are you hearing me? So the first word that Jesus uses is a strong word that implies that even the apostles were by nature so inept, so unqualified to be able to come to the truth of Christ that it required the third person to come into their life, humble them to the dust, help them understand that they have absolutely no ability in themselves to comprehend truth. That's the first place that we have to come to before the gospel is revealed to us. In other words, what Jesus is doing in this word guide, hodiego, he is excluding any human intellect, any human wisdom, any human power or prowess that one might want to incorporate by and therefore say, you know what? Me and the Holy Ghost worked this out and this is how I came to the truth. Well, no. What the text is saying is you don't bring anything to the equation of coming to the truth other than the acknowledgement that you have no ability to come to the truth on your own. And so the work of the Spirit of God is to guide us into the truth. The word is used also in a very interesting way with regards to guide in the book of Luke, where and in fact, it's in Mark chapter 15, Matthew 15. No, it's not Matthew 15. It's in Luke's account where Judas Iscariot. No, this is in Acts chapter 1. Judas Iscariot is said to have, on the night that Jesus was crucified and he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and the disciples were there after the upper room, because Judas left out the upper room and went and betrayed Jesus. Remember that? Well, the text says in Acts chapter 8, and Judas was guide to them that betrayed him. You know what that meant? That meant that those who came to take Jesus would have never found Christ, because Christ went to a secret place that he and the disciples went to all the time to pray. And none of the centurions, none of the soldiers that came with Caiaphas and the high priest would have found Jesus where he resorted if someone did not guide them there. You got my word? The word then guide means that the work of the Holy Spirit is to come and be a sovereign teacher. An absolutely sovereign teacher, and the student or the pupil takes a position of complete poverty, complete helplessness, a complete state of, I must be fully led to by you because I'm blind. I'm totally inept. I have no qualifications for coming to the truth. That's what that word guided means. So that means the first work of the Spirit when he comes into the life of the believer is to get his hand. Get the hand. Like a father guiding his child, then the Holy Ghost now becomes a tutor. He gets your hand. And this is the hand of faith that submits to the work of the Spirit of God in leading us to truth. Are you guys with me so far? It's the hand of faith. And except you humble yourself like a little child, you will not see the kingdom of God. You will not enter into it. You will not comprehend it. You will not be useful in the kingdom until you stick out the hand of faith and say, lead me by the hand. Show me the truth. I can never come to the truth by my own intellect or by my own power. That's what the word means. Now, what he's going to do is lead us into all the truth. All the truth. We've already explained the second clause, for he shall not speak of himself. That means the goal of the Spirit of God is not to take the hand of the child of God and bring him to a place where the child of God is fascinated with the Holy Ghost. The goal of the Spirit of God is not to take the hand of the child into the interpreter's house, if you read Pilgrim's Progress, and give you pictures of the Holy Ghost doing this and the Holy Ghost doing that and the Holy Ghost doing the other thing. So you are constantly talking about the Holy Ghost this, the Holy Ghost that, the Holy Ghost the other thing. If you're talking the Holy Ghost this, Holy Ghost that, Holy Ghost the other thing, then either the Holy Ghost has aborted his mission or the one guiding you is not the Holy Ghost. Are you with me so far? The role of the Holy Ghost is to lead you to truth. Are you hearing me? To truth. And now Jesus is going to explicate that, make it more fully clear. Now the things I'm sharing with you, you get to examine your own excursion, your own experience, your own state right now, and ask yourself, am I being led by the Spirit? Okay, you get to do that. So here's what he says. He will not speak of himself, he will not speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Now watch this. And he will show you things to come. Do you see it? He will show you things to come. So that's our second word. He will show you things to come. It's an interesting term. And technically what it means, ladies and gentlemen, is to fully declare. Fully utter, fully proclaim, thoroughly explicate, like a heralder. He will say everything that was meant to be said about everything that constitutes our eternal redemption. He will fully declare, that's what the word means, fully declare, like Paul said in Acts chapter 20, when he was about to leave the church at Ephesus, having been there for 2.5, 3 years ministering to them, he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He says, when I leave you tonight, they were weeping and crying because Paul had to leave from Ephesus after 2.5, 3.5 years of ministry. He says, I taught you day and night with tears. I labor every day explaining to you everything about the gospel of the glory of God in Christ so that I can say to you, no man's blood is on my hand. I didn't withhold anything from you that was good for you. I fully declare to you, watch this, all the counsel of God. You got that? Now, that's the role of the Spirit of God. Now, what he's doing, he's taking the seed that was sown in the heart of the disciples and he's watering that seed. So that seed now is coming to fruition, is growing up doctrinally, is growing up prophetically, is setting forth a maturity of the message of Christ that was in them by Christ in a way that they would now be able to explain the Old Testament in a much more thorough fashion to their Jewish brethren and their Gentile brethren. So you read in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, Peter standing up and preaching with great clarity out of the Old Testament. And this is that which the scripture said would occur in the mouth of Joel. Isaiah said this. I know you read this about David, but David's in the ground. This is about Christ. And you're wondering how Peter could be so eloquent, so thoroughly knowledgeable, so fully understanding of those Old Testament passages when just a few weeks ago he was a buffoon like you and me. The Holy Ghost is guiding him into the truth, bringing back to his remembrance what he had learned as a child and what he had learned from Christ. Are you guys following what I'm saying? So the first application is to the apostles because they are the medium between you and I. Whenever you read these promises given in John chapter 14 through 16, it means to fully declare, to show. They are first and foremost to the apostles. Be careful when you hear people expound the word of God and fully or consistently disregard the context. Okay, be careful. Because we are so me-driven, self-centered, egocentrical, we like to think that we have a special end with God where this is between me and God and it has no historical context whatsoever. But to take away the historical context is to destroy the continuity of everything the New Testament says. Okay? So when you and I have the promise of the Spirit of God guiding us into truth, we must not disregard the mechanism or the instrumentality by which that truth is brought to us. So when you meet people who call themselves prophets or prophetesses, well, the Lord guided me into this truth. No, he didn't. Not if you have not submitted to biblical truth, to apostolic truth, rightly interpreted, the Holy Ghost was not in it. If you have not submitted to the Bible, which is the inspiration of the Spirit of God, all scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. If you have not submitted to the writings of the Holy Ghost, and you have not submitted to the Holy Ghost rightly interpreting those things that were given to you by the Holy Ghost in the pen of the apostles, then you have not been guided into the truth. Am I making some sense so far? Because for a legitimate Christian to be able to be an authentic witness, they don't get to jump over the scriptures. The scriptures are the witness. We don't get to jump over the apostles. They are the witness. We don't get to tell the Holy Ghost to tell us directly. He's working through them by the word in us so that we verify what the apostles said, of which the apostles got from the Spirit of God, having already received in seed form what they got from Jesus Christ. Am I making some sense? The first word that I want you to grasp then is guide. People are not going to be advanced in biblical knowledge just because they have a high IQ. The second word is to show. I like the way the King James puts it, and it means to fully declare. And we could, with that word show, imply the idea of unveiling. We could, with the word show, imply the idea of unveiling. And what I mean by that is this. The Spirit of God, when he shows us things to come, or as it's going to be declared, he's going to take the things of Christ and show them unto us. He's simply going to pull back the veil so that that which is already declared of Christ might be made manifest to us in our sight. Are you with me so far? To show then is to open the curtains and allow us to see the revelation of Jesus Christ in all of his offices, in all of his work, in all of his prophetic purposes. I'll give you one example of what I mean by that. The book of Revelation is a showing. It's the opening of the curtains of the things that would transpire from the earliest of the New Testament time, the beginning of the church age, all the way to the end of the world. And when you and I read the book of Revelation, what we have is the work of the Spirit of God showing us the exalted, reigning, ruling Christ governing the whole world, unfolding the scheme of redemption in the seven seal book that he took from the throne and opened up, and demonstrating how he is ruling all things, even to the end of the world. That's an unveiling. He will show you things to come. Now, to show you things to come is to simply give you the privilege of seeing what's behind the veil. What that implies and infers is that there was something already there. It wasn't produced in the moment that you saw it. It was already there. This is what we call the apocalypse. Something's there, but the curtains have to be pulled back so we could see it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So in the real sense, with regards to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, from the standpoint of guiding and showing, he's taking you by the hand. He's bringing you into a theorio scenario. That's a Greek term to see or to observe, but it's from where we get the term theater, theorio, or from the term theorize, which is what John used in 1 John chapter 1 around verse 1 when he says, we saw, we gazed, we looked upon, and we handled of the word of life to gaze. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We gazed upon him. It's as if the curtains are opened up and we get to see the movie. Are you following me? The privileged are allowed to see the movie. It's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we are guided in a helpless, blind, childlike state to a place where the Spirit of God unveils the curtain so we can see. But we still got problems because we don't know what we're looking at. So the third word that comes into view is the word what? Teach. Teach. So here's what he says. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. Got it? He will glorify me. He will exalt me. He will magnify me. He will manifest the riches of the treasures of the glory of God in me. He will make me magnificent in your eyes. For he shall receive of mine, and he will show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore I said that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. That's the emphasis. He will show it unto you. Now, the idea of teach goes back to John chapter 14 and John chapter 15 as well. Let me do it at John chapter 15. John chapter 15. No, John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, let me start at verse 26. Now let me start at verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you. This is Jesus talking, being present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my what? Which means on the basis of my authority. He will send the Spirit on the basis of my authority, with my authority in his being. He will become the vicar of Christ. He will become the ambassador of Christ. And thus the Spirit of God will be called the Spirit of Christ. You guys got that? So that when he speaks, he will not speak of himself. Like an ambassador has no right to represent himself. He can only represent the country from which he came. I speak to you in the name of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of God comes bearing all of the authority of Christ to speak to us on a personal level. I used this years ago when we went through systematic theology. And we dealt with the hierarchy or the positions of the persons in the Godhead in relationship to the believer. The Father is always viewed as seated on his throne and fundamentally fixed in a permanent state of absolute authority, regal authority over everything. You guys got that? Whenever the heavens opened up to the prophets in the Old Testament and they saw the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne, that's the Father. Okay? He's seated on his throne. That means he's not moving. He's running the universe. But he governs the universe by his Son and through his Spirit. You got that? By his Son and through his Spirit. And that's why when you see the Son both on his throne with his Father and yet down here on the earth actually bringing to pass the will of God. When John gives us the revelation in John chapter, in Revelation chapter 1 concerning the qualities and properties of the risen Christ, he says, "And I beheld one whose hair was white as wool." And that attribute is denoted of the Father in Daniel chapter 7, who was called the Ancient of Days. And yet Christ is possessing that same Ancient of Days quality, which constitutes the unity of their deity. You got that? Christ is as old as his Father, possessing equal authority and representing his Father so fully that he could say, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And in fact, you cannot see the Father apart from the Son. Am I making some sense? It's not possible to comprehend God the Father apart from God the Son. There's only one way to rightly comprehend the Father, and that's through the Son. So when we actually see the Son, we see those characteristics and attributes that pertain to the Father in the Son. Now, how do we see the Son? By the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Got that? How do I comprehend him who from his paps or his loins all the way down to his feet wore a vestment and his feet were as brass and his eyes were a flaming fire and out of his mouth went a two-edged sword and his hair was light, white like wool, and he was glorious in his appearing? I can't talk like this unless the Holy Ghost pull back the veil and let me see. Now, I may not even know what I'm talking about, but I may sound very eloquent setting it forth, right? So I have the revelation because I'm able to repeat the revelation to you. But the question is, do I understand what it means? Right? That's the third concept of teaching, isn't it? So he guided me to the show. He pulled back the curtains and let me see the revelation. Now he has to teach me what those things mean. That's the goal of the Holy Ghost. Now, Jesse, let me help you understand what the robe meant, what the vestment meant, what the white hair meant, what the bronze feet meant, what the sword coming out of his mouth, how all of these relate to not only his deity, but his work as our high priest and our mediator, having accomplished eternal redemption for us and having risen from the dead, having gone through the depths of hell. He is now in a triumphant state as the mediator walking through the midst of the church, purging and guiding and controlling and cleansing and watching over his church. The Holy Ghost has to teach me that, and he doesn't teach me that in a dream or a vision. He teaches me that through the Word. Am I making some sense? He helps me precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, understand the attributes and characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed to me in the Scriptures. But he didn't reveal that to me directly. He revealed it through the Scriptures as he gave it to the apostles. He gave them the revelation to give to us. You guys follow what I'm saying? Very important for us to understand then what he's doing. Now, what Jesus said over in verse 26 is, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall" what? "Teach you all things." So we move into the powerful work of didactics. We move into the powerful work of teaching. When I use the term didactic, that is our Latin term for education. That's the difficult discipline of being taught. The Greek word is didaske, same word. That's what it means to teach. When he sets you down and works through the principles of education, helping you understand what things mean. starting with the fundamentals, starting with the ABCs, starting with the rudiments, so that you can begin to understand how to interpret the scriptures properly. In other words, you and I have to be taught. Got that? Remember when you started reading your Bible and you were enjoying what you were reading the first few years of your Christian life, or maybe even the first few months, but it dawned on you after a while that you were just seeing things that you didn't understand, right? So you had the revelation, but what you did not have was the interpretation. You had the revelation, but you didn't have the interpretation. And your soul started saying, what does this mean? So the Spirit of God now is there as the resident tutor to help us comprehend biblical truth and biblical truth relative to the glory of God in Christ. Are you guys following what I'm saying? And by the way, this is true of all of God's elect everywhere in the world. If you are being taught wrong and you don't have a proper teacher who himself has been taught properly and therefore assumedly taught by the Spirit of God, your soul will never be satisfied with what you were taught. Are you guys hearing me? Your soul will never be satisfied with what you're taught, because so long as you and I are taught wrong, we cannot have the affirmation that it was true. We just had issues given to us. We had doctrines taught to us. We had concepts given to us. And we were in a quasi-realm of hope because we were in the scriptures. But until the scriptures are rightly interpreted, we don't have that sense of satisfaction that I now understand. The struggle the disciples had was, Lord, why are you speaking to us in parables? And every now and then he would penetrate the parable, give them the truth, and they would say, as you read it in John chapter 16, Lord, now thou speakest plainly and no more in parables. The soul is satisfied when you get an accurate interpretation of biblical truth. Am I with you? Are you with me? And what that would mean is the Spirit of God has qualified you to hunger for truth. So you aren't satisfied with some babble about the text that operates on the periphery and doesn't actually penetrate the text to explain the text. I need to know what the text means, because until I know what it means, I don't actually have the teaching of the text. I may have the revelation of the text, but I don't have the teaching of the text. Are you guys with me so far? And don't ever betray your soul. Don't betray your soul by sitting and listening to things that are peripheral in nature and kind of have you within the framework, but does not penetrate the text to explain the text. You want to be able to have a sense of clarity and affirmation of the truth in your soul, because only then will your soul be satisfied and happy when you are properly taught. So he says, we're almost done here, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name with my authority, with regards to my glory, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So in that realm of teaching, once again, in the historical context, you and I have to be sure that Jesus is talking first and foremost to whom? The apostles. And then secondarily to us through them, right? So go with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, I'm going to look at verse 11. Then I'm going to go back to 1 John chapter 2 to close out on this part. And then I'll deal with one more word tonight, and that's the word empowered. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11. So here is a critical truth with regards to us being taught, and taught in what we call in theology saving knowledge. The knowledge that actually saves. Many of us are persuaded that unless you and I are being taught in a biblical fashion, in a Christocentric fashion, in a spirit-aided fashion, you don't have what is called saving knowledge. You just have knowledge. Like many, many folks who grew up in church and having the Bible stories read to you and all that type of stuff, you remember the stories. This is one of the things about biblical theology. We're learning how to take the story and find his story in the story. Until his story in the story is made manifest to you, you don't have a saving knowledge of God. You just have a head knowledge of historical facts that are written down that have no eternal efficacy insofar as your salvation is concerned. What gives you a sense of the saving efficacy of the word is when the truth of Christ inherent in the text is applied to your heart by the Holy Ghost, and you have the reason for which those things are written in relationship to your salvation. Got that? Like we're dealing with the Ark of Noah and understanding all of the implications of that. And we can clearly see that God was working salvation in a redemptive way, in a magnificently Christ-exalting way, through that big old boat that was more than 2 football fields long, testifying to the whole world that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by Him. And we can experientially and subjectively identify with the ark, because that's how God has saved us. He called us out of darkness. He opened up the ark door. He put us in the ark. He closed the ark. And when the ark went through hell, we went through hell with the ark. And when the ark came out on the other side, we came out on the other side too. And when God opened the door on the ark, the olive branch was given to us by the dove, which is the Holy Ghost, to let us know that our sins were paid for, put away. There is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel rendered in the heart of those who are saved from the beginning of time to the end of time. It's the same message. It's the same salvation given to us in all of these pictures. Can you see that? Can you guys see that? And this is what's taking place. And here is where this promise is rendered. It's rendered in the new covenant as we have it in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11. And I'm going to start at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. That is, after the days of the Old Testament, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their what? I will write them in their what? And I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people. You know what we call that? Regeneration. That's where the Spirit of God takes the letter of the law and writes it on the heart and makes you and I living epistles written and known on the hearts of all men, because now it's no more on the tables of stone in an external fashion, which everybody can read. It's planted in our heart. And if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the Spirit of God now is residing in the heart, in the center, in the core of our being, to cause the truth to make sense in our soul. In our soul. That's the new covenant promise. You guys got that? That's the new covenant promise. And while as yet a person is not regenerate or born again, they're just like the Old Testament saints. They can receive the letter of the law on tables of stone, but it didn't change their life. It's not a saving knowledge until the Spirit of God takes the letter and make it life in the soul. Until the Spirit of God takes the letter and make it life in the soul. And only the Spirit of God can do that. Watch this. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God. This is the prerogative and the volitional work of God. Notice what it says. I will put my laws in their heart and mind. I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people. Now watch it. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. You got that? See, now we're talking about the saving work of the Spirit of God in the life of the people of God, teaching us personally what salvation really and truly is. This is part of the new covenant promise. Watch this. Saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Knowing, again, is the concept of intimacy, and it connotes a real vital relationship. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now follow this now. God said in the new covenant, He will be the one making men and women to know Him. Got that? That's the prerogative of the Spirit of God. He's the ultimate teacher. And when He's done teaching you in the intimacy of covenant relationship by which you are brought into union with Jesus Christ, you are His and He is yours, and the life of Christ is in you. Now follow this now. No one can teach you that but the Holy Ghost. Now watch this now. When you are then authentically a child of God, you know it. For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. No one can know God for you. Only you can know God for yourself. And for you to know God for yourself is for God to reveal Himself for you in the efficacy and power of the ministry of the Spirit of God. So you know what we do when we talk to people and ask them about their spiritual condition? Here's what we say. Do you know the Lord? Isn't that what we say? Do you know the Lord? Isn't that what we say? Do you know the Lord? You know what we never say? Can I help you know the Lord? Can I show you the Lord? Can I reveal the Lord to you? You don't know the Lord? Here, let me help you know the Lord. We have no prerogative. Only the Spirit of God can make a man or woman come to know the Lord. All we hope is in the ministry of teaching that one day they come to know the Lord. See what I'm getting at? One more word, then I'm done. And I'll come back and touch on this next week. The other word is empower. Empower. I think I'll wait till next week. Because it's a very important concept. For the Spirit of God to give us the ability to bear record to the truth in a manner in which we are able to testify on the behalf of Jesus Christ. For this hour we have observed that it's the commission by Christ to the Holy Ghost to hunt down and to bring men and women by guiding them, by showing them, and by teaching them who Jesus Christ is according to the scriptures as it's laid out by the apostles, so that they come into a saving knowledge of him. That's what we're doing. That's the work of the Spirit of God. But that's only the introductory work of qualifying us for what God has called us to be. And that is witnesses. You guys got that? Witnesses. A witness constitutes two things. What he knows, that's the internal witness, and what he says. God didn't save you to keep your mouth shut. No one would be persecuted who kept it to themselves. No one would experience the Spirit of glory which rests upon the children of God all around the world who suffer for Christ's sake if, when called upon to testify, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, they held their peace. Christ didn't call us to be a light under a bushel. So he puts the witness in so that it comes out of our mouth as he empowers us to stand and to testify to the reality of God. Am I making some sense? And we haven't even gone through half of the extensive work of the Spirit of God to take men and women who in and of themselves cannot be witnesses for God and make us to be able to be witnesses of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who have made it out. As we go, give us traveling mercies. Take us to our homes. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday as you ought to be worshiped. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.